Good morning. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 5, verse 12, and verse 17 together. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dear loved, this is verse 12, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And now looking at verse 17, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak good news to us through your word and through your spirit. Amen. Today we're going to talk about the question, can I really change in the new year? The end of the year represents a season of new resolutions and new commitments. It is a season of resolving to spend our time more strategically or more restfully or in a more family-oriented way, of resolving to exercise more, to read our Bibles more, perhaps, of resolving to attend more conferences and present more papers for some of us in the audience, of resolving to make a promotion or to learn new recipes in the kitchen, a new hobby. And it seems that people increasingly, and this is very interesting, depend upon technical aids in order to achieve their New Year's resolutions. For instance, I have good news for you today. If you're into jogging, but you're not very consistent in your jogging, there's an app for this, and it's called Zombies Run. That's the name of the app. And apparently you put your headphones in, and it simulates all around you the zombie apocalypse, so that you're motivated to run from the undead. Let me know how that works out for you. That actually is not the most shocking approach to resolution-keeping techniques. The most extreme resolution-keeping technique I found was called the Pavlok wearable device. Now, just by the name, some of you know where this is going. The Pavlok works like this. You place a wearable device on your arm, and then you engage in an activity which you want to remove from your life completely. And let's say eating chocolate cake, right? You don't want to eat any more chocolate cake in the new year. So you wear this device, and as you take your bites of chocolate cake, you shock yourself. And you immediately feel a delivery of a shock from the device. And so the makers of Pavlok promise that you will wake up on time, this is quote, wake up on time, break bad habits, and build new ones all in one device. And one testimonial reads, it was a woman who was struggling with late-night eating. She said, every time I took a bite of late-night cake, I zapped myself. I did it 5 times on the first night, 2 times on the second night, and by the third day, I had no desire for chocolate cake. But we might wonder about both the ethics and the effectiveness of such an approach to New Year's resolutions. And interestingly, even at a time when such extreme techniques are available to us, the rate of people who actually succeed in their New Year's resolutions is remarkably low. Something like 80% of people will give up completely on their New Year's resolution within the year that they begin it. And this is the shocking statistic, that 30% will give up before the month of January is over. Now, admittedly, those are figures from the United States, so I'm sure there's a lot more self-control in this part of the world. But while these examples are pretty funny, pretty hilarious, we may have more serious moral aspirations in the new year. So we might want to stop the casual gossiping at work. We might want to begin to express godly generosity to the poor in a way that we have failed to do in the past. We may wish to stop visiting those lurid web pages, which we just haven't been able to remove completely from our lives. In other words, we resolve to abandon the sins that have beset us in the past. I think this is a common experience in Christian life. And we hope that in this new year, somehow we can resolve to overcome those besetting sins, finally, once and for all. However, it seems to me that an increase in the seriousness of our resolutions doesn't result often in an increase in our effectiveness in achieving them. If your life is anything like mine, you've tried over and over to totally remove certain kinds of sins from your life, certain thoughts, certain actions, and you feel so often that you can't do it. You just can't succeed, no matter how hard you resolve to do so. And we know Christian concepts like sanctification, and we read books like You Can Change, but when we enter into a new year and don't see that change, we feel that maybe we shouldn't believe that we can change. How can we change? Now, we know that we've been forgiven because of Christ's completed work on the cross, the objective fact of his death and resurrection on our behalf, but we often don't experience the power of this as it's applied to our lives. So how can we be delivered from this? How can our resolutions to godliness translate into real change? This is what I want to talk about today. And we find this question actually not just in New Year's resolutions and the kind of silly ways we approach them, but also in the history of Western literature and philosophy. And we often read this in terms of a war or a struggle between good and evil. And one of my favorite authors, John Steinbeck, wrote a masterful novel called East of Eden, in which he explores this idea in detail. And this is one of the things he writes. He says, "I believe there is one story in the world, and only one, that has frightened and inspired us, so that we live in a pearl-white serial of continuing thought and wonder. Humans are caught in their lives, in their thoughts, in their hungers and ambitions, and in their avarice and cruelty, and in their kindness and generosity too, in a net of good and evil. I think this is the only story we have, and that it occurs on all levels of feeling and intelligence, the struggle between good and evil." This is the Nobel laureate in literature. Now, Steinbeck goes on in this novel to address this question. Given our past setbacks, given our family record, given our maybe genetic and physical predispositions, given our family histories, is real moral change possible? That's what the whole 400-page novel is about. But thankfully for us, the Apostle Paul addresses a very similar set of questions in this passage we just read from Colossians. And in this letter, Paul is addressing the Colossian church, which is being enticed by a false teaching. And this false teaching is a particular kind of answer to the question, can you change? Can you be different? And the answer they were tempted to adopt is this: you can change, yes, but only through a secret and a strict set of rules and practices, through a secret set of moral techniques, we might say. This is the key to change. And we can call this approach ascetic moralism. You have to undergo certain practices in relation to your own body, self-discipline, and this is what, in itself, finally frees you from sin. And we might be skeptical of this for the reasons I've just discussed. But Paul writes about this ascetic moralism in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians, in verses 20 through 23. I won't read all of it. But he says that these ascetic techniques, this harshness to your own body, think of the Pavlov, they depend on human rules and techniques, but they, quote, lack any value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh or the sensual indulgence. It's not just that they're not very powerful. It's that they have no power at all. Ascetic moralism leaves you totally hopeless in finding moral change. And this is because they depend upon your individual willpower. Now,
As we will see, Paul argues in this passage that this is because the reason ascetic moralism fails is because it makes no reference to the work and the person of Jesus Christ in achieving our moral change. The reality of who Christ is not part of that paradigm. But we might ask, even if we follow Paul's criticism of ascetic moralism, even if we reject that as an approach to change in our lives, we will ask, what do we put in its place? What, besides self-will, can bring about moral change? And I believe this is what Paul is addressing in Colossians 1 through 4. And I'm going to approach this passage with three questions. Firstly, who am I? Or who are we? What can we hope for? And thirdly, how can we change? The practical question of Christian living. And these, incidentally, aren't just questions that Paul answers in this passage, but they're questions that every human life must answer. Because, as Steinbeck says, we're caught in this battle between good and evil, between what we think is right and what our actual experience is. So beginning with this first question, who am I? Now, this question is extremely important for moral change, because when you fall into a particular sin, you immediately face the question, you'll resonate with this, how could I do that? Where you don't recognize yourself after committing a certain kind of behavior. I think I'm a child of God, but I just shouted at my wife. How does this make sense? I was just cowardly in the face of opposition, say, to the gospel. Which one am I? The coward? The angry person? Or am I a child of God? Who am I after all? This is the existential cry that we have when we've done something wrong. And if you answer, maybe I really am the impatient person who just shouted, then you will struggle to resist this temptation in the future. If your identity, you think, is built into this behavior that you've just committed, you're going to struggle to fight it. So in those moments, if you have trusted Christ, if you belong to him, you must remember that you belong to Christ, that your identity is in him. Listen to Paul's pronouncements about you in this passage. Chapter 2, verse 20, and again in chapter 3, he says, you have died with Christ. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says that you're buried in baptism with Christ, and you're raised with Christ through faith in Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says something really shocking. He says, you have been raised with Christ. Christ now is seated at the right hand of the Father. So there's a sense in which you're with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Chapter 3, verse 4, and this is maybe the most shocking, you possess an unimaginable glory. You are much more than you have ever imagined in Christ. And you might be thinking, how could any of this be true of me? I'm sitting here in a chair, in a church, in Cambridge, on New Year's Eve. I've never died, as far as I know. Never been to heaven. Never been resurrected from the dead. I'm not at the Father's right hand. How does all this work out? Well, Paul is pointing to a wondrous mystery of the Christian faith. And it is this, the reality of our union with Christ. That God doesn't only forgive us our sins if we trust in Christ. He doesn't just wipe the slate clean, though he does do that. He also unites you to Christ in your very being. You undergo, as a philosopher might say, an ontological shift, a change in your very being when you trust Christ. And in fact, this reality that you're united to Christ is the most important thing about you. It's the most important thing that you could possibly grasp if you've trusted in Christ, that you are united to him. Because as Paul says in verse 3, you have died, but notice what he goes on to say, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Your identity, your very being is hidden in Christ with God. So because he has died, because he has been resurrected and is ascended to the right hand of the Father, there's a sense in which These things are true of you as well, the wondrous Christian. The ordinary Christian, sorry. Now, what does it mean to be united to Christ? How do we get to grips with this? It's something that transcends, to some extent, our understanding, our capacity of reason. What does it mean to have your identity in Christ? Well, there's a lot to say here, but I would like to point to it by way of illustration. I want you to imagine the person or the thing or the activity that you most deeply identify with in your life. So think about your spouse, maybe, if you have a spouse, or your child. Or think about your profession. When someone asks you what you are, you say, I'm a theologian. I'm a mathematician, right? Or think about your favorite hobby, the thing that gives you the most joy in the entire world. Maybe it's sailing. Whatever it is, when you're around this person or engaged in this activity, there's a sense in which you lose yourself in this thing. You become unaware of yourself and totally enraptured in what you're doing, in the laughter of your spouse, in the activity of sailing across a beautiful lake. This is what it means to have your identity wrapped up in something or someone. You can be so closely united to this thing or this person, actually, that people fail to disassociate you and the other person. So if you know two people who are really close friends, they're always together. Their names are always mentioned in the same breath. The actions of one are attributable almost to the other. Now, to be united to Christ, to have your identity in him, is to be unspeakably closer to him than any of these things we identify with, any of these earthly persons or projects. You are related to him, if you have trusted to him, more closely than the dearest friend you've ever loved. Now, this is true even if you've never quite felt this as a reality in your life. And it's true because of what Paul says here in verse 3, your life, your very being is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I think we must, if we are to see moral change in our lives, if we're to see a change in the new year, we have to internalize this wondrous truth. We have to reflect upon it. We have to make it real in our daily experience. We must rest in and exult in this reality. And so Paul says in verse 1, he commands us to set our hearts on Christ. And in verse 2, to set our minds on things above, where Christ is. Because our life is hidden with him. And this is how this reality of our union with Christ becomes internal to us, by attending to it with all of our being. Paul is saying every aspect of your being should be focused on who Christ is and who you are in him. And my question to you is this: how will you begin to attend anew in the new year to your identity in Christ, to the reality that you're united to him? And I would like to kind of challenge you to do something, which is in your quiet times for a week, for the next week or 2 weeks, begin with a few moments of meditation on this reality. I am united to Christ. Maybe just meditate on this verse says, what this verse says. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. My identity is in him. And I want you to see how this affects both your moral and your spiritual life. And incidentally, this is why Paul is so emphatic about the dangers of ascetic moralism. The reason it doesn't work, the reason the temptation that the Colossians were submitting to is a disaster, is because ascetic moralism doesn't make any appeal to who you are in Christ. It wants you to approach moral change on your own effort, by your own willpower. And Paul says, that is impossible. It will never work, never work, because you don't understand the identity of the thing you're working with. Now, the second question I would like to think about in terms of seeing moral change is this: what can I hope for? And Paul addresses this in verse 4. He says, "Christ, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the thing our lives are moving toward. Paul presents the gospel's answer to this question of what can I hope for as this: I can hope to find my true self and moral perfection and face-to-face union with Christ, to see him face-to-face one day. This is, according to the gospel, what each and every one of us is destined for. I said earlier that you are much more than you have ever imagined. You have a glory that you can't currently perceive. Why did I say this? Because precisely what Paul says here: there's a glory to be revealed in you when you see Jesus that you cannot imagine. It's hidden. And there are two ways in which it's hidden. It's hidden from the world. When the world sees you, they don't see glory. Maybe some of you, but for most of us, when the world sees you, it doesn't think glory. But the message of the gospel is that that's because they don't quite see who you are, who you're destined to be. But you're also hidden from yourself. Your real identity, which is only in Christ and shares in his glory, is a mystery to you as well. And that's why it sounds so strange to us when we read that we've died with Christ, that we've been raised with Christ, that with Christ we are at the Father's right hand in some sense. In short, the version of you that now exists is not the real you. It's only a picture of you. The version of you sitting in that chair is not the full expression of who you are. And this is good news, both for us and for our culture. As many cultural commentators have noted, we live in an age of identity searching and identity crisis. Everyone, it seems, is searching to express their identity and to have their identity recognized. And the poets have been singing about this for some time. So Andrew Bird, the folk musician, says it this way. He says, "Tell me where the self resides. Is it in the head or is it between the sides? That is it in my mind or is it my heart, my emotions? And who will be the one who will decide?" And a musician from a past generation said it even more desperately in this way. He said, "There are times when all the world's asleep and the questions run too deep for such a simple man. Won't you please, please tell me what we've learned? I know it sounds absurd, but please tell me who I am." But identity crisis is also evident, not just in art and in culture, but in a movement called identitarian politics. So we see an effort to assert aspects of one's identity, one's being, such as gender or race or sexuality, in order to find political and social affirmation or recognition of oneself. The cry of the human heart in these things reveals itself. Who am I? And who will recognize me as I really am? And it may surprise you, Paul actually addressed a culture which did something similar. They tried in Colossae and the surrounding culture to turn religious membership or race or gender into fundamental categories of identity. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. Paul says, "Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Apparently, the Colossians were tempted to divide themselves up just as the culture around them was dividing itself up, making some visible characteristic the most relevant aspect of one's identity, and just as we see today the culture doing. But it is not so in Christ, Paul says. The good news of Jesus confronts this temptation, both in Paul's day and in ours. And the gospel says to us, yes, it is right to ask about your identity, to wonder, who am I? What will I be? This is part of the moral life. And we seek an integration point, recognition, an ultimate recognition of who we are somehow. But the only real integration point, Paul says, the only lasting source of recognition of your identity is recognition by the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, through your union with him. All other attempts at establishing our identity are dependent either upon ourselves or upon the recognition of our social network, the people around us. And as we all know too well, Both of these are subject to capricious judgments concerning our identity. Whims of the moment change our understanding of ourselves. As one social psychologist writes, each person in our society has received the burdensome gift of the overgrown self. Or as I would say, outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we possess a self which is always in question, and therefore forever adrift on a sea of shifting judgments. We cannot find ourselves. And Paul's message in this context is clear. If you have trusted in Christ, you not only have a fixed identity in union with Christ, now, currently, but you are also destined to mirror the moral perfection of Christ. This will not happen in this life, but it is a work which God will certainly accomplish by his Holy Spirit. It does not depend upon the efficacy of your own willpower. And we see precisely the same picture in John's first epistle. If you turn with me briefly to 1 John chapter 3. Starting in verse 2, he says this, "Dear friends, we know that we are children of God." Sorry, "now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." That is, as Christ is pure. In response to the question that frames our moral life, what can I hope for? Both Paul and John agree in testifying to this glorious fact, that we can hope one day to see Jesus face to face. And the seeing, the vision of Jesus, will transform us, finally. Now, I want to think about this wonder of this promise of seeing Jesus face to face. And I wonder if you've ever been so close to another human being that you can see your reflection in the pupil of their eye. There's the pupil is this central black dot. If you're close enough to a person, it's like a mirror. You see the self in them. Now, the historian and philosopher Ivan Illich actually claims that the very word pupil that we use in English comes from the fact that you can see a miniature of yourself in another person's eyes. And I've actually tried this, and it's true. But just to warn you, you have to get very, very close. So choose wisely. Now, I want you to imagine the face-to-face union with Christ that both Paul and John say that we will one day experience. And it's as if they're saying Christ will draw you in so close that you see your very image in his eyes. You will see him, that is, you will see Christ in his moral perfection in a way that you've never understood before. His glory will be evident in a categorically new way, and you will be enraptured in it. But your gaze into his eyes will also reveal who you are, finally, in a way that you scarcely have the courage to imagine now. This is why Paul says, "You also will appear with him in glory." You will share in his glory somehow in this face-to-face vision. And according to both Paul and John, the moment of revelation and self-revelation will forever affix your character to the character of Jesus. In John's words, "We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And another wonderful aspect of this, which was keeping me up last night as I was trying to sleep, is that actually, not only will you see yourself in Christ, but Christ will see his image in you. He will recognize that you've been conformed to his image. And this is what it means to share his glory. You look like him, finally. And this is the most fantastic hope that we could possibly have to motivate us moment to moment in our moral lives. But our final question is the following: how does this all work out practically? How can I change? The gospel's answer to this question is that you change through setting your mind and your heart on the character of Christ. And I mentioned that in verses 1 and 2. Your identity and your hope are in him. But that is still fairly abstract. And how does this work practically? Well, first, Paul says, let the old self die. We see this in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, and greed. So Paul is saying, what's true about you is that this aspect of yourself has already died. Christ has put it to death on the cross. Again, it's totally true that God has forgiven you because of what Jesus has done. But it's also true that God has put to death those aspects of yourself at the cross. So in the moment when you're tempted by an aspect of your old being, you can remember that at the cross, Jesus dealt with that. That's not who you are anymore. Paul is saying, because of what Jesus has done, what he's accomplished at the cross and at the resurrection, you have the freedom to be who you really are in Christ. The most true thing about you is not that you're a sinner anymore. It's that you are a redeemed child of God, and you're destined to be perfected in him. But secondly, we let the new self, which bears Christ's image, begin to express itself. Paul says in verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dear loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And Paul goes on to talk about several more things. But what's key about these passages, if you want to return to them later, that is verses 12 through the end, is that Paul is just describing the character of Jesus here. And he's describing the character of Jesus because he's saying, this is who you are fundamentally now. Excuse me. So you allow the character of Christ to be formed in you. And the final thing I would like to say, the final kind of practical application of these passages, is that in moments of temptation, in order to be changed, we reorient all our hopes toward our eventual union with Jesus. I mentioned this already. But we see that in Paul, that we will appear with Christ in glory. And in John, as I mentioned, he says that we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And crucially, all who have this hope in him purify themselves. So it's as if the vision, the anticipation of the vision of Jesus face to face, has a purifying power in this moment. It's as if, from the perspective of our own experience, our own subjective experience, hope is the engine of moral change, the hope of the vision of Christ. So how do we apply this? Well, we sin, we're tempted, because we hope that we will get something from the sin. We hope that the thing that offers itself to us in the moment, when we feel the desire rising in us, offers something to hope for. Pleasure, honor, money, something like this. And what Paul is saying and what John is saying is that the hope of the vision of Christ displaces the hope that we feel in the moment. So in a real way, in a very practical way, when you feel a desire arising in you, which you know is wrong, when you feel temptation, when you are struggling with this sin, cast your mind, cast your heart upon the future union you will experience with Christ. Do this moment by moment, and it will have a huge impact on your sanctification. And for me, this practice of casting my gaze when I feel temptation upon Christ and the future union with him has had more power in changing my life than any other single practice in the Christian life. As we wrap up, I was reminded of this carol that we sang over the Christmas season, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And my favorite line is this. It says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. And Paul says, hope for the vision of Christ at the last day is the means by which Christ is born in each of us moment by moment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your power and your promise mean that we will see Jesus face to face one day, and we will be conformed to his image. And we ask that you will purify us in our lives day by day through this hope. In the name of Jesus, amen.